Scripture reading from this morning is from the book of Exodus, chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and livestock with this thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it, so that the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Oh God, we pray that you would be present here, that in this moment we would be sure of your presence through the gift of your Spirit, that it may dwell in these words and in our hearts and minds, that it may bring us together, that it may crack us open, so that we may be obedient to the guidance of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Is the Lord in this place or not? That's what the people want to know. This is their anxious question. Anxiety is an oppressive, obsessive ghost that haunts the spirit. In the Israelites' case, this anxiety may be the lingering symptom of their time in bondage, this sort of post-traumatic stress of having been slaves in Egypt. We have to stop our minds for a moment on that fact about who the Israelites are. This is an impossible reality for any of us to imagine, but we have to at least acknowledge the fact that we can't imagine it before we begin to put ourselves in their place. They have lacked freedom to make decisions about their lives. They have lacked freedom to establish their own livelihoods. They have lacked freedom to live out their own family lives. They have had their families torn apart at the whim of someone else. They have had their bodies and therefore their very selves not actually be theirs. Imagine that your body is not yours. What does it do to the mind? What does it do to the spirit? What does it do to the heart to be currency? To be bought and to be sold and traded? To be currency, but to also be completely expendable, meant for being used up and then cast aside. It's not possible for us to use the force of our imagination, no matter how vivid our imaginations are, to place ourselves in the psychological state that that might create among a people. You can't do it. But this is what our instinct is when we come up against Scripture, is to try to put ourselves in the place of the people in the story. So, we must just say for clarity that the result for Israel is understandable given where they have been. We might want to judge them for grumbling and complaining, but they are not entirely able in this moment to trust liberation. Maybe because their liberation from slavery was only narrowly achieved in the first place, Pharaoh's army was right on their heels and they had this terrifying time of crossing the Red Sea, or maybe because they're having trouble trusting in God's liberation because they were enslaved at all in the first place. So the presence of God has not always been very clear to them. Yes, God has been present to them in their liberation, but where was God when they were in Egypt? Was this God that we're supposed to trust and believe in with us there too? So we could cast judgment on their inability to trust, that God would provide for their empty bellies. They get hungry, and God sends manna and quail every day, and they still can't trust that it will show up every day, so they start piling it up. Or then in our passage this morning, their throats get parched, and God gives them water to drink, but yet they will grumble and complain again, and that's because anxiety is an oppressive, obsessive ghost that haunts the human spirit. What else do you call the thing that makes the memory of God's absence vivid and causes the memory of God's presence to fade, except anxiety? It's not that anxiety tells you lies. It just whispers half-truths at vulnerable moments. At a moment when you are tempted to think that a half-truth is the only truth. The fall before Jude was born, I went for my annual physical, and somebody from my doctor's office called late in the afternoon on a weekday, and they left a message on my voicemail, and they said that my blood work had shown elevated bilirubin, which is related to the bile system. It's the thing that makes babies jaundiced and they put them under the lamp after they're born. And so if you have elevated bilirubin, it can be an indicator that something's wrong with your liver or with your bile system. And the nurse said that I should contact a specialist, a GI doctor, to see what was wrong with me. Which seems like not the kind of thing that you should leave on a voicemail. So I called the doctor's office back, and of course, by that time, nobody was there in the office who could talk to me about the test results. And so I hung up the phone, and I did what is only reasonable to do, and I Googled it. Never ever use Google or the internet in general to get medical information, because you will have one foot in the grave in the 1.2 seconds it takes for Google to produce search results. So after I had read all of the things that could be wrong with me and decided that I probably had them all, not just one of them, but all of them, I called my dad. And my dad told me that I should go down the steps from my office to the sanctuary and talk to God about it, which seemed like a complete waste of time, even to a person whose job it is to tell other people that talking to God about it is not a complete waste of time. That's what I'm supposed to do. Is God here or not? Now, it turned out that I had Gilbert syndrome, which is totally benign. It's a benign condition that's caused by an enzyme that doesn't break down bilirubin, and nothing is really wrong with me. But anxiety scoffs at benign. Anxiety does not need any particular opportunity. It doesn't need an opening, but if it has one, if it has fertile soil, when anxiety can be fed by something that is real, by actual pain, by actual trauma, by actual brokenness, like the kind that the Israelites are carrying with them across the wilderness, then anxiety creeps like kudzu, taking over, choking off anything and everything else. And so that's how, in this moment, for the Israelites, thirst, being thirsty, becomes an indictment of God's faithfulness. They get tired, they get fatigued on the road to the promised land, and it is an invitation to Stockholm syndrome, to start thinking and romanticizing about how nice it was when they were in slavery in Egypt. Hunger becomes a reason to take out your anxiety on the one who is there to remind you of God's presence. In their case, Moses. In mine case, my dad. And so our anxiety about where God is, or if God is God here or not, leads us also to our attempts to pin God down, to create spaces where we can say for certain that this is God's house. We know that God is here. Even if I don't know that God is anywhere else, I can know that God is here. Or we latch on to symbols that we can see, and therefore, because they represent God, we treat them as if they are God, which is idolatry. So on this exodus that the Israelites are on from, from Egypt to the promised land. The Israelites only have Moses. And they have the signs of God's presence that accompany them along the way. There's the manna and the quail, and there's the cloudy pillar, and there's the water from the rock. Later in Exodus, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, and Moses has his special encounter with God like he always has. Moses has this direct line, and he writes down the Ten Commandments. And Exodus says that when Moses' face, when he came down, was shining, because he had had this direct encounter with the glory of God. And Aaron and the rest of the people were afraid to come near him because he was reflecting God's glory, which is fine and good for Moses, but the people only get to see a reflection. And so this is why, while Moses is up on the mountain, Aaron and the people are downstairs, down on the bottom, melting all their gold and fashioning a golden calf, because people need a God they can see and locate. And a reflection of it is not enough. Manna is not enough. Water from a rock is not enough. Moses is not enough. And so we may not know the kind of anxiety that the trauma of slavery created for them, to what degree this anxiety about God's presence was a legacy of that particular trauma. But we do know this anxiety about not being able to see God well enough and reaching out for idols instead. The final result, one commentator points out, is that Moses actually, in the end, even Moses loses his ability to see God face to face. And Moses is only allowed to see God's backside. And this commentator says, quote, "They must look behind God at the places where God has presumably stepped or visited for signs of where God may dwell and what God might be doing in the world. All who have looked for God in the vagaries of history know the difficulties inherent in reading and understanding the ambiguities of God's backside." Trying to see and discern where God has been, always being a step behind the true presence of God where we really want to be. So give us an idol. Give us something we can make for ourselves in the here and now that cannot be just a reflection, but can actually be God to us. Give us a flag. Give us a monument. Give us a cross, actually, that we can make God. Give us anything but God's backside. So it could be that Jesus, who is God with skin on, Emmanuel, God with us, might ease our anxiety about where God is or if God is with us. That maybe Jesus is meant to be the answer to that question, is God here or not? That the people finally, needing something besides a reflection, finally get the fullness of who God is when we get Jesus. We get a prolonged look, a 33-year look at where God shows up and how God shows up and with whom God is present. And we get some solid ground with which we might be able to know where God is, with whom God tends to be, how God shows up. But from his cross, Jesus expresses the anxiety of our humanity himself. He says from the cross, "Why have you forsaken me? Is God here or not?" And he also says, "I thirst. I am thirsty." He is parched, like the Israelites were parched, and given only bitter wine to drink instead of the living water that he has been offering to everyone else along the way. And the story goes in John's gospel that a soldier pierced his side, took a staff, and struck his side, and from it flowed blood and water. Now, I don't know, maybe that's just the physiology of crucifixion. I read some stuff online about the body and what happens. Maybe it's just a tragic detail. But maybe Jesus was or is taking on our anxiety within himself. feeling the fullness of it. And in the process, making it holy. Maybe his embodiment of God's faithful presence with the people of God is water from a rock. Maybe he is the water of God's abundant, flowing presence for a people parched in a dried out wilderness of pain and angst, wondering where and why and how or if God is present. So it isn't so much that Jesus rescues us from the anxiety of this question, is God here or not? That Jesus rescues us from the anxiety of wondering where God is, because if we are all honest with ourselves, we have not been rescued fully from that anxiety. But Jesus does make it possible for us to know that those insipid whispers about God's absence that come to us in our most vulnerable moments are lies. We can know that those whispers about God's absence are lies even when we cannot make them be quiet. So, because one long drink of cool water does not mean that you will never get thirsty again. It only means that you know what it feels like to not be thirsty. Anxiety is an oppressive, obsessive ghost that never leaves us alone. And the gift of God's love revealed in Jesus is the gift of knowing what it feels like to have our thirst quenched. To know the difference between real living water and a cheap imitation. The cheap imitation that we might be tempted to reach for. Before long, you only get thirsty again. Be in God's presence. Have your thirst quenched, but before long, you will be thirsty again. But maybe that's precisely the point. Maybe God desires that we be thirsty again because God desires to see our faces. God desires to see our hearts and our hands. God prefers to see our faces rather than our backsides. Searching and looking for everything we can find to grasp onto that looks like God but is not God. God desires instead that we turn and come to the source of living water. Maybe this is precisely the point of getting thirsty again. God wants to see our faces, our hearts, our hands. He prefers to see us coming rather than going. Amen.